Would you continue in our worship this morning and join me in Hebrews chapter 5. We continue to lift our eyes up to our Lord Most High. We are in the fourth sermon of a three-part series because we split the first part in half. This mini-series comes from Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12. Would you join me in rereading Hebrews 5 and verse 11 forward? About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washing, laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, then it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. Have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Might he add his blessing to its reading. You can be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. I would start by confessing this. It seems harder to convince a person that they are at last truly saved than to convince a saved person that they are unsafe. It seems harder to convince the person who knows the gravity of sin and the holiness of God that they are in fact once and for all saved than it is to convince that same person that they are in fact unsafe. In warnings like this one, the fact that we have an adversary who would undo us, or the reality of our indwelling sin, makes that statement all the more real to us. Those things are present and we feel them. You may be sitting here in the room and thinking, I would be one of those. I do not feel like my gift of salvation is in fact secure. And what about insecurity? Maybe you would say, hey, a little bit of spiritual sweat is good for people. Maybe we should feel a little less safety in our salvation. I don't think so. I think the Bible is riddled with reasons why the people of Jesus Christ benefit from a steadfast security about their salvation in Christ. One of those is in 1 Corinthians 15, because insecurity leads to a paralyzing analysis of priorities. If I said to you, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where it cannot be wasted, you might say, I'm not sure that's where I'm headed. So should I really lay my treasure there, or should I lay it somewhere else, maybe in this life? 1 Corinthians 15 addresses this. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But thank God, He has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of the victory of Christ, we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we will have this confidence that all of our labor in Christ is not in vain. That's the hope of the secure salvation that we may have in Christ. So in this series, concern, consequence, and confidence, we get today to the confidence part. We are studying this section, which is one of five hard warnings in Hebrews. This section can be unsettling for us. And let me say, rightly so. Passages like this one that talk about the falling away and the impossibility of coming back, they should unsettle us, but listen, not unsettling us from Christ, but they should unsettle us from ourself, from our own self-righteous hopes. But at the same time we become unsettled with our self-righteous hope, we are driven deeper into security in Christ. Confessed assurance of salvation can only come through faith in Christ. But I wonder today about your sense of salvation. This comes at the same time by our perception. So I wonder today, as you sit here and I ask you, are you in fact convinced that Christ has redeemed you from all condemnation, from all destruction, and made you an heir of eternal life? You would say, yes, that is what I say. And I might follow up by saying, do you feel that way? Not at the moment. Or, yes, right now I do, but I didn't yesterday. Or it was just a few weeks ago when I did not feel that way. Perception and confession might not always be hand in glove. Your spoken confession about the completed work of Christ on your behalf might be robust. But at the same time, your feeling might be, ooh, this can't possibly be an adopted child of God. Maybe. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness, in which he says this: I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our works. But I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. What attention. Don't for a minute doubt the salvation in Christ. But also don't forget that feeling like you're saved in Christ is going to be linked to your living. Christ's provision to us for this need of salvation is to have our joy secured in full assurance through both the indicatives and the imperatives, both the promises and the practices of His word. The full sufficiency of our high priest, Jesus, and at the same time empowering us with the evidences of His resurrection in our life. Do you follow that? He is the high priest in which all of our hope rests. But in His ministry to us, He empowers us eternally to display, to witness, to experience the power of His own resurrection on our Sunday afternoon. That's a beautiful gift from a Savior, to give us not just conclusions about salvation, but to empower us with the evidences of it as well. Therefore, warnings like these are real. But they do not exist to shake our confidence, but rather to give us clarity about confidence. So we've been walking through these three. If I may say, the concern, the consequence, and the confidence might sound something like this. The emergency broadcast system goes off on your radio. Anybody want to illustrate? No. It's meant to be an annoying sound. The alarm goes off, and you wait to hear what's next. That's the concern. That was earlier in chapter 5. I am concerned something's wrong. We don't know yet what it is. And then that picks up later in verse 4 of chapter 6. I am concerned that because you're not ready, when something challenging comes, you're so immature that you might be close to wonderful things, but not truly changed by those things and fall away. That's the concern. So the alarm goes off. You wait. Is it a tsunami in Wisconsin? Is it an earthquake? Is it a tornado siren? Is it a fire? And then the concern is explained. You get that annoying buzzer, that annoying alarm, and then this is a test. This is a fire. This is a tornado. And we've walked through those over the last 3 weeks. And we get today to the confidence. Warning, there's a tornado, but it's okay. You have found yourself already in the tornado shelter. That's kind of the way this lays out. So to review, let me walk you back through the concern, the consequence, and then lead us into the confidence. Because I don't know if we really delight in the confidence if we don't remember the concern and the consequence. So here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, right away, we have much to say, but in verse 12, we don't feel like we can because you're dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though at this time you ought to be teachers, you're not. They were dull of hearing. They had become anemic through a diet of milk. And he gives the remedy in verse 1 and 2. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, which was hard. It was hard to read. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And I would say, well, other places in the New Testament, we read, but I desire to know nothing except Christ about you. That's the one thing I need to know about you is Christ. And so here we read, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. But then he explains what he means by the elementary doctrine of Christ. And he gives those three pairs of religious expression. These are really, really important. Would you look with me again at chapter 6, verse 1. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Go on to maturity, not laying again, here they are, foundations of repentance from dead works, faith toward God. All right, so do better because God's out there. Or of instruction about washing and laying on of hands. You should get yourself to Sunday school, and you should go to Wednesday night Bible studies, and you should do things like that. And eternal judgment, resurrection of the dead. Hey, when this life's over, you're going to have to answer to somebody. Okay, so he says, leave that. Well, what exactly was that? That was this overlapping area where a religious culture and a true child of God in Christ might share some things in common. That was the modern application of that was do good to the poor and needy. And the Christian says, yes, this is instructed to us by our Lord. And the world would say, yeah, you bet, that's good neighboring. They might say, don't judge but forgive other people. Yeah, well, Jesus taught us that. We're not the judger, he's the judger. Okay, yeah, we share that in common. And so the problem is, you wind up with a group of people who are trying to find the area where believers and unbelievers can cohabitate. And the author, who is a pastor, giving an epistle, says that puts you in great danger. Warning, you are in danger there. Now, I started a statement last week that I want to give more clarity to this week. Because I'm you might say, but if you have Christians and non-Christians getting along, are we really suggesting that you have to go beyond that point, even though it's going to create tension? Can't we just stay in the agreeable spot? Maybe we're tempted to wonder that. I'm going to use an example. I just had a great conversation with my son, who is leading, he's at college, and he's leading a campus ministry called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. A friend who works in that area had asked Drew if he would participate and lead these studies. He leads a Thursday night study. Told me this past week they had 30 college students at their study. That's great. We had a chance to run down there yesterday and spend some time with him. We went to supper last night, and he got to talking about Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And he voiced an expression about the way some of the people who attend want their Thursday night Bible study to become the sum total of their Christian growth. And he said, it just doesn't work. And I said, oh, this is good. I'm going to mention this tomorrow in my sermon. The Fellowship of Christian Athletes have these huddles. And I'm familiar, as a coach for a long time, I'm familiar with some of these huddles. And they are most often made up of believers and unbelievers. And so there are limited things that they may choose to address. And I completely understand that. Fellowship of Christian Athletes is an onboarding parachurch organization that is useful for guiding people to a church where God plans for their maturity to happen. The responsibility of Hebrews 5 and 6 is heavy lifting. And I do not begrudge a parachurch organization from going, let's stay away from that. That's great. Send them to us. We're dealing with it. We will wrestle with this. And it will sometimes feel tense and divisive, but it's what Christ called his church to be. Truth speakers, the whole counsel of God's word. The word of the Lord does not give the church the freedom to pawn off its responsibility to more practical ministry endeavors, nor to skip over the meatier or more argumentative truths of God's word because it's easier. Why not? This is the emergency broadcast system. The warning goes off. And maybe you reach forward in your car and you turn the radio off. That sound is annoying. The concern has been sounded off, but a consequence follows. What happens if we are drawn into the attempt to just say, you know, do we really have to make this many waves? There's agreeable area here. Judaism, Christianity, like, hey, there's a God. You should do religious things because judgment's coming. That sounds like a nice place to just fellowship with Jews and Christians. Warning. And then this follows. To bring a seeker into Christian culture and parade in front of them the light of Christ, the ministry of God, the Spirit, the richness of the word, or the power of the age to come. But in fact, to not experience genuine, mature, spirit-filled, Christ-bound, new birth, growing clearly into a mature disciple of Jesus Christ, is to risk creating a twice-born child of hell. You see it? To experience all of the things that, say, the Exodus generation experienced. The light of God leading their way. The power of the Spirit. The thundering word of God. The power of the age to come. Goodness, look at the plagues. They walked in all of that experience and fell away. They became twice born children of hell, of Egypt, and then faithless unbelief in the wilderness. That's the consequence that Jesus says is a great danger. Matthew 23, to the Pharisees, the religious teachers, that they were making children twice born of hell. They became like a field that gets all the rain but produces thorns. However, the series doesn't end there. Aren't you glad the series doesn't end there? Boy, that's heavy stuff. The series ends rather in this place. Let me pray, and then let's consider the confidence that this pastor delivers to the church. Father, we are grateful that you give us the living word. We are grateful for its precise work in our life. And we look forward now to hearing about the foundation of our confidence. Father, as we pray for this study, we want to spend a moment praying for our brother and sister, Alex and Brooke Trotter, as Alex is just concluding his teaching ministry at Faith Journey Church in Spencer and having an opportunity to teach of Christ and the Word of God to that congregation. We're thankful for his willingness and pray that you would produce fruit through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick up here with verse 9. This sermon is going to break out in two ways. One, some explanation of why can anyone have confidence. That's going to be verse 9 and 10. And then why a pastor would want everyone to feel that confidence. That's verse 11 and 12, okay? So 9 and 10, why? And then, how to have confidence? And then verse 11 and 12, why is it so important that every single person walk in that same confidence? Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. The definition of his confidence. Just listen to the words popping in verse 9. We've said hard things. Wow. The last 10 verses have been really hard to handle. Yet in your case, beloved, it's good that they're reminded, you are the beloved. We feel sure of better things. Well, what things exactly are you so confident of? Things that belong to salvation. That's what you want to hear. You want to hear somebody say, I have a great sense of confidence in better things ahead for you. Well, what exactly? Sounds like a fortune cookie up to this point. What exactly? Things belonging to salvation. Oh, that's the best. I'm so glad to hear that. That's what he says to these readers right away in verse 9. Things that belong to salvation. Now, here's the question. How can a person, even a pastor who really wants to comfort the sheep with that confidence, but how can he say such a thing? Is it baseless? Is it pandering? Trust me, I really like you. I'm sure that you're saved. How can he say such a thing? Well, look what he says in verse 10. For, first of all, God is not unjust. That's reassuring. The first thing about your confidence must be, who is God? What is he like? Is God more eager to save you than you are to be saved? Most definitely. Most definitely. If he did not keep his own son from us, but delivered him up for us, what good thing would he keep back? He's more eager to save you than you are to humbly accept salvation. So first, the righteousness of God, which, by the way, he says here, God will not overlook. Some of your Bibles say forget. He will not forget you. This, by the way, is the whole theme of Romans. God does what is good. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation. Most people think that's the theme of Romans. It's not. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. That's the theme of Romans. The righteousness of God on display. So, he's not unjust. He won't forget. How will God truly know who his people are? If we were to take a drone and fly it up from here and put the video on the screen and fly it to the north and hover over the Walmart parking lot, a glimpse into humanity, and we were to watch, and I would say, all right, everybody, every time you see one of God's covenant children on the screen, raise your hand. Drone hovers. We see people coming and going, moving, bouncing through potholes, fighting for parking spots, going in the building. Would you be able to see them? Unlikely. Of course, it's 11:12 on a Sunday morning, so we'll try not to suggest too much from that, but they went to the early service. That's okay. You wouldn't be able to tell. So you may ask yourself, hey, I can't always tell. How will this unjust judge not forget? But see, we've already been there. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Consider God when asking about your confidence. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know this verse pretty well, probably. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of three indivisible things, soul and spirit, joint and marrow, thoughts and intentions. God is able to know what you and I can't easily know. We put it on the screen. I can't tell. Will God forget then? Verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. So the word of God is living and active, and nothing is hidden from his sight. Able to distinguish. He will not forget. He knows who his children are. Consider the character of God. But he doesn't just give the character of God. He gives this really robust example of love and good works. The second half of verse 10. So back in Hebrews 6, verse 10, he says here, for God is not unjust as to overlook your work and love. The love you have for his name, and therefore the work you do out of that love for his name in serving the saints. So first, love for God. Specifically, love for God's very name, his character. The summary of the law according to Christ is to love God and from its overflow love your neighbor. We love God because he first, what is it? Loved us. Good. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you will love each other. Good. So this affection, which also isn't hidden or secret, because affections can be that way, right? Your spouse may feel, why have you not affirmed love for me lately? What? I'm full of love for you. Well, you haven't shown it. Oh, yeah, I forgot. So he doesn't say it's just affection. He says it's not just your love for his name, but it's the way that love is obvious and it overflows in the work. The work is specific. First of all, it is not work for salvation. It's the work that comes out of resurrection. It's the work that comes from salvation. Some people read this and conclude that we're teaching about a works righteousness, but it's not the case. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 make it impossible. One scholar from the Reformation wrote this. The apostle is not referring expressly here to the cause of salvation, and therefore no conclusion should be drawn from this passage about the merit of works. It is clear everywhere in Scripture. There's no other fount of salvation but the very mercy of God. Amen? Amen. So what is this work that flows out from love that was first caused by his love to us? Well, specifically, love for his name, and service to the saints. The love that is evident in the reader's lives is not merely horizontal. I just love God so much. Well, what about his image bearers? I haven't really thought about it. This passage says, I love God, and I love and serve and delight in the goodness of his image bearers. Their vertical love for God expressed itself in this practical way. They served fellow believers. This is part of the author's confidence. Not just that they had this unseeable affection for God, but that they served each other in the church. They served other saints. Listen to Galatians 6. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to those in the household of faith. And the question would be, well, why? If it's not for working, children, any children under the age of 12. Do I have your attention? Ready? Kids, have you ever heard mommy say that you should be nice to your siblings or your friends? You should be nice. Or maybe they say something like, you should do to them what you want people to do to you. You ever heard, anybody ever heard that, kids? Kids, you ever heard that? You should do to other people what you want them to do to you. Why would mom and dad say that? I want you to know it's not just because they want you to be some better version of yourself, but it's because they're saying, listen, this is what the kingdom of Jesus Christ is like. This is what the people who are in Christ are becoming. They're becoming more thoughtful and less selfish. They're becoming others interested. And so kids, when mom and dad say, be nice, help, don't be selfish, it's not because they're trying to teach you to just be some better kid. It's because they're taking your face and showing you a kingdom that's coming. And all the people that live in that kingdom are becoming like this. And someday will perfectly be like this. They love God and they serve each other. It happens here in our church. This time of year, this text came to my mind because I think about the men and women who are considering serving the church as deacons. I taught a class last week to a great group of men and women about deaconing and deaconess. Just a wonderful group of people. And 1 Timothy 3:13 says this about people who choose to volunteer to serve the church in that role. It says this: those who serve well as deacons gain for themselves a good standing and great confidence in faith in Jesus Christ. That's encouraging. Sign up to do service ministry with a lot of accountability for 3 years. And when you do, and when you've done it well and faithfully, you should be encouraged. That's what salvation acts like. That's good news. Jesus taught this to be the gospel of the New Testament. John chapter 13, verse 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this will people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. A new commandment. Love the Lord and love each other and display that love in service. And when that happens, there's confidence. The siren goes off, the announcement follows, and then you get the word. A tornado warning for Dane County. Oh, okay. We have confidence. A fire, but you're already out of the building. A tornado warning, but you're in your shelter. Confidence. Let me say this. There's a false way to do confidence. There's a false way to do confidence. And I think it's pervasive. I think it's everywhere. That false way for you to feel confident right now is to be self-assured that you, in fact, are Christian. If you're walking through life with the idea that it's reasonable to self-identify, you're being deceived by the current of this age, but not by the Bible. The deception of this age could be labeled as expressive individualism. In case you're unaware, the end game of expressive individualism is to walk through life saying, I decide I'm this gender or that gender. That's expressive individualism. Gender, science, biology are irrelevant because people desire to self-identify. So when I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and highlight confidence, I'm not commending to you the confidence that comes from your own self-identification. That confidence could fail you. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Self-identification will never be enough to produce the sort of confidence that this pastor is speaking to his congregation. That leads us to a teaching moment. Let me applicationally say this. You might be tempted to think it's appropriate for you to self-identify as a confident saint bound for glory. You might think it's appropriate to self-identify. I'm going to say that would be a total anomaly to Christian history. Here's what I mean. I would like you to think of a time in the New Testament when a group of Christ followers identified themselves as Christians. And I would put forward as opposition to that, Acts chapter 9. Those who followed Christ were first called, the derogatory term Christian, at Antioch, Acts chapter 9. They were first called Christians by non-Christians in Acts chapter 9. So, that's weird. Okay, there's more. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says this. The Christians were identified by the apostle this way, chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. What? Paul knows? How does he know? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord himself. For you received the word in much affliction, yet with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we have no need to commend to you or to commend to others that you're in fact Christians, for they themselves report concerning what kind of people you are. I know, I'm seeing it, and people of the area know, and they're seeing it. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls the church to faithful othering, one anothering. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5 that those who are saved are expected, they're held to a different standard than those who are not saved. Right? You follow that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that the saved people should do different things than the unsaved people. You say, wow, that sounds extreme. Only if you're really being confused by this culture, but not the New Testament. You should hold those who are believers to a standard where they abstain from sin. He says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Those who bear the name of brother or sister must abstain from sexual sin, idolatry, contemptuous speech, and drunkenness. He says in verse 10, this in no way means the unbeliever. Right? Like, wait. It's like, aren't we supposed to tell the unbeliever to stop committing the sin of sexual immorality? Nope. Nope. Because the first call of the gospel is not behave, it's behold. That's the first call of the good news of Jesus Christ. Not commend your virtues to God, but see your virtues for what they are, as filthy rags. Behold your God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, treat those who are brothers and sisters like those sins are unacceptable. But I'm not talking about unbelievers. He says, there should be a difference in accountability and expectation between the believers and the unbelievers. And we might come to that text and go, but how can we know? It's easy to know. Listen to verse 12. Now, this might be easier than you thought. In verse 12, he explains that those who bear the name believer are those inside the church. And he says, I'm not saying you must apply this sort of accountability to those outside the church. So the apostle calls us to action regarding sin, repentance, and accountability, and says you can apply this to those inside the church. You can't apply this to those outside the church. Now, if we zoom in, what does it mean to be inside the church? Is it us in this room today? Is it belonging? Is it more than attendance? It's at least attendance. It's at least participation, the congregation. New Testament, of course, amplifies identity there. And then listen to Matthew 18. To guard us against self-identification, we read this in verse 17. If your brother or sister refuses to listen to you and calls when you call them to repentance, then tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then let that person, that brother or sister, be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. Who are the Gentiles and tax collectors? People not in church. Because, verse 18, because whatever you bind on earth, the church is on earth, shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church is planned by God to be as accurately as possible the representation of what's going to be true for eternity. As accurately as possible. The confidence that this pastor has for their salvation is clear. And it's not self-identification. The confidence the pastor has for these Christians is the character of God and the evidence that can be seen by the congregation loving God and serving each other. And this leads to the hope. It is a pastor's hope that you will know the character of God, that he is a long-suffering, merciful, benevolent Father. That confidence manifesting itself in the confidence that is gained by a congregation who says, it's obvious you love God. And part of the way we can tell is the way that you care for and love and nurture and serve his people. This is why a pastor would desire such a thing. Verse 11 of our text, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and have full assurance of hope until the end. We want you to have full assurance of hope to the end. So that, here's why. Here's why you should not be self-identified, but affirmed by other Christians, the congregation especially, so that you may not be sluggish. Because that's what will happen in insecurity. The paralysis of analysis. Am I really saved? You would not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Not sluggish, not dull, but imitators. The way from here to glory is a well-worn path. How many of you here hike? You hike. Okay? When you're out hiking, even just Rib Mountain, there's a couple paths up Rib Mountain. And when you're hiking, you can see, especially certain times of the year, you can see the path worn in by people who have gone before you. And I would say to you, when it comes to your assurance of hope until the end, the path from here forward is well worn by other people who we must imitate. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So don't be sluggish, but imitate. Now, you might be tempted at that point to say, yeah, who are some of those people like William Carey? Or you might be tempted to think about Hudson Taylor or Adoniram Judson. Say, oh yeah, those guys, they blazed the trail. We'll follow them. Corrie Ten Boom, whoever. I would commend to you a much more familiar audience. Let me share with you a story of encouragement just from my week this past week. Just this week, at a really good time, I received the sweetest letter from a sister in our congregation in this room. And I'll keep her private. She said this: I would love to jump in and become a vital part of ministry, but I also delight so much in seeing a number of young women in our congregation willing to be so involved. That is a healthy sign. And she said this: I am committed to being a contributing part of this church body that I love. I was so blessed when I read that. A sister who is displaying confidence, I'm committed to serving this church that I love. And I was writing this sermon when I read it. That's sweet. And those examples of people walking in front of us are all over. You are often one of them, and you are surrounded by them. Be imitators and walk forward. On this path toward glory, there is no greater example of faith and perseverance than Jesus. So I could commend to you that dear sister, but I would love also to commend to you our Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to what Richard Phillips says. In every valley and every peak that you travel, you will see marks of Jesus' prior passage. This is a path that Jesus first walked so that he could leave the trail for us, so that he could open the once barred way to heaven, so that he could encourage us with strength along the way. Jesus was here, is etched in the rocks of every trial, tribulation, and sorrow that we could ever know. Jesus was here. The path from here to glory of perseverance is a path blazed by Jesus. Walk the path and don't overlook the signs carved into the rock. Jesus went this way. Faithful perseverance for us all the way to glory. It's usually harder to convince a person that they're truly saved than to convince them that they're in danger of damnation. But I wonder pastorally if, like verses 11 and 12, like this pastor to this reader, I wonder if you would welcome the assurance, the confidence, the assuring presence of God's character. What is God like? The evidence of your own life and its fruit of the Spirit. And then, if we are talking about confidence, will you accept the affirmation of the church to build confidence in you? You are not just here by chance. You don't, friend, listen close. You don't belong to a list of names. There's no assurance in that. You don't belong to a list of names. Would you receive the affirmation of a church that says, that's love for the name of God, and it's displaying itself in service to the saints? It's a vital part of your joy, your priorities, your endurance, to accept this confidence. Let me finish simply by saying, we should not be surprised that this has been given to us. It's promised all the way back in Jeremiah. It's the new covenant. I want to just share with you what was promised to the church in the new covenant. It's that we would have a new heart. Where there had been a stony heart, where seeds went and died, there's a heart of flesh. Where our hands were weak and we couldn't hold the stone tablets, God intervened by Christ and produced a heart of flesh. Why though? Why, right? Why produce in us this radical change? The purpose of the new covenant is that dead bones come to life and walk in newness of life. That dead bones become living and follow the path from here to glory which Christ first blazed. Romans 8, 28, 29. I am convinced that these things work together for good to those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. There's a plan of new covenant, and that plan has a purpose. That Jesus might be the firstborn, the most amazing thing ever. That's the plan. That you would be walking a path that goes through beautiful mountainscapes and deep and intimidating valleys, and that as you walk the path, you would see carved on both sides, Jesus went this way in faithful perseverance. The path from here to glory is clear and first blazed by Jesus Christ. He promised it, and he has fulfilled its plan. As we walk on this path, we walk like the first generation in the Exodus. They walked through the wilderness, and it must have been scary. It must have been discomforting. But as they walked, maybe afraid of being attacked by enemies, wild animals, death by exposure, as they walked, one of the things that became immediately obvious was that they could starve and die. Would they make the trip? Not without food. And what did the God who called them to persevere do? He rained bread from heaven for his people on their journey. We get a chance to come to communion, and it is meant to sustain us on the journey, because you might be right now feeling just concern and just the consequence. But I would tell you that as you consider the character of God, this displays the character of God. What is God like? He won't even spare his own son, but he'll give him up for sinners, of whom we are foremost.